Let's pray. Oh Lord God, we thank you for your word to us. It is a light for our soul. It is a light for our path. It is food for our soul. May it be so for us this morning. Amen. Can I admit something to you? I'm starting to feel a little old. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm still young enough that I'm well aware that there's some people with more silver hairs than I've started to get who are rolling your eyes at me right now as this young lout who was born after the moon landing and isn't old enough to know what the swinging 60s were like. Just a little bit of trivia. You know, we're closer to the 2060s now than we were to the 1960s. Just saying. Anyway, but I'm starting to feel old. And it's not about aching bones and a body that's starting to get a mind of its own. It's this. I'm old enough to know how to count the cost of being alive. I was reading someone's testimony the other day, and they were talking about it like this. They were talking about their youthful vigour in their chosen life of being in radical pioneering church ministry. They talked about the wonderful things they did when they were young and exuberant. And he said this, it's one thing, he says, to pioneer something new when you're young. You've got zeal and energy, ideals and vision, and you have no idea how much it's going to cost. It's another thing, he said, to pioneer something new for a second time where you know exactly how much it will cost. And you understand the pain of what you are embracing. So I'm not trying to get tickets on myself, but my youthful vigour has waned. I know who I am. I know where I've been. I know love takes the hard way. I know the cost of it. And even though it's only a small glimpse, I've had a glimpse of life's weariness. And I wonder if you've experienced something similar. It's the same. It's not just people. Movements and churches and organisations sort of go through this sort of thing too. In Tasmania, just as here, in the mid-1800s, there were lots and lots of churches built. This church wasn't built then, but I can tell you it was changed. All these windows and the lack of pew galleries are a result of our dear Victorian ancestors. They were a zealous, energy-filled generation that embraced the progress of society with the values of moral and ethical certainty. And at their best, they wanted churches to be beacons of light in the dark days of the Industrial Revolution. And it burned brightly. But it's funny. When I came to the ministry a couple of decades ago, the last of that legacy was still there 150 years on. 3-4 generations at least later, people were still clinging to those ideals and certainly to the forms of them, the big empty buildings, the archaic and anachronistic church structures that they put together. They were clinging to the form, but it had become tired. They'd got old. I just want to hold these thoughts and those sorts of feelings and understandings as we come to our reading that talks about King David. King David in this reading, you see, is getting old. The vigour and vision of his youth is gone. He no longer enters the city to the songs of young women singing, Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands. He no longer dances naked before the Ark of the Covenant with abandon. The tumultuous days of the scandal with Bathsheba and the threat of his son Absalom have been and gone. And as we draw to the end of David's life, the book of 2 Samuel starts to tie up some loose ends. There are some dealings with the remnants of Saul's family. And like a lead vocalist might thank the band just before the final number, we get some talk about his mighty men and some of their stories. And we start to get some of David's legacy, his last song, his words, last words, his praise of God. And here, in the final chapter of 2 Samuel, But just before we move on to the book of Kings and all the descendants that follow, we have this final story. The story of a census. The story of a senseless census. The story of a plague. And a story that one final time takes us to a place where we look at King David and we see something of Jesus. And the story begins with numbers, with statistics, with measurements, with values. David in his old age is stirred to take a count of the people. Send out the statisticians, bring me some spreadsheets, the old king says. And our reading from suggests that this was something that was evil, incited by God in his anger. In the book of Chronicles, it says that it was Satan who stirred David to do this. But the outcome is the same. David says to his general Joab, go through all the tribes and tell me how many people there are. Now to us, we might go, well, what's wrong with that? I fill out forms all the time. They may feel like they're of the devil, but they aren't necessarily that. But this was a serious thing. In fact, we understand it straight away because Joab, the king's general, is offended by this order. He says, may the Lord your God, O king, increase the number of your people 100-fold while the eyes of my Lord can still see it, while you still remain alive. But why do you want to do this? Why do you want to count the people? And this indeed is the question that takes us into the story. Why indeed does my Lord the King want to count the people? And there's some obvious possibilities. Perhaps it's pride. Perhaps David has been stirred to this negative place where he wants to rest on his laurels. Perhaps he wants to count up the people as if to reaffirm some insecurity that he has indeed made it. Perhaps he wants to be able to say, I am in command of this many men, as a boast or a form of validation. And that's a possibility. You see, numbers can mean power. We see it all the time. Right now, our nation is finding out, for better or for worse, that the number 52% is a very powerful number. Numbers can mean power. Hey, I've even been in church circles, I've been at clergy conferences when I've overheard vicars competing on the number of funerals they've done. I had 4 in 1 week, you know. One-upmanship. It increases your standing or your stature in some way. And it gets played against us. The newspapers have had headlines about there's less than 1 million people who come to church, the Church of England these days on any given Sunday. Oh, how irrelevant they are. The numbers are being played as power. And as we get tired, we can cling to pride and to power. We can make up for our weariness by relying on those things. And we do it as individuals and we do it as organisations. And it's not honouring of God. So we can hear Joab say, why are you counting the people, David? Does your value come from the number of people in your nation? Or does it come from God alone? And we might also reflect, it's useful to count things for proper purposes, but what are we doing sometimes when we count the things that give us power and standing? Are we shifting our sense of value from our identity in God, from his grace and faith, to numbers and success? Are we shifting from vocation and calling to professional proficiencies and value for money? We do that when we get weary and our ideals and zeal begin to wane. So why are you doing this, King David? It may not be pride, it may not be power, but perhaps it's fear. That's the other reason why we are stirred to count things. Perhaps when David was young and full of zeal and probably full of hormones as well, he wouldn't have cared about how many people were in his army. He would have gone on there with the Philistines and taken them on by himself, because that's what youth do. But now he's old and he's seen the ways of the world. Perhaps he's worried. Is it safe? Is it secure? Joab, go and count the people. Make sure everything's okay. Make sure it's all under control. Give me an assurance of our strength. But where is God in that fear, King David? Where is the God that you have sung about? The God who is your refuge and your strength? The God of Psalm 18? Where is God who is your safety and your security? Was it the numbers of people that made you safe, King David? Was it big armies that gave you your victories? Have you tired of trusting God? Have you shifted your faith to something else? We all do it, you know. I have a friend who spent most of his life as a missionary. Living by faith was what he did. And they saw the Lord provide in miraculous ways the whole time. But he confessed to me once, he said, "Well, it doesn't get easier. Even now," he says, "it takes energy to trust God and to face the anxiety of uncertainty. Even now, it's tempting to look to financial security for my peace rather than to God. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not lack for anything." Who wrote that song? King David. So why do you want to count the people? And here's something to reflect on. There's a command in the law of Moses about counting the people, a law that David would have been aware of. In Exodus chapter 30, the Lord spoke to Moses and said this: "When you take a census of the Israelites to register them, at that registration, all of them shall give a ransom for their lives to the Lord, so that no plague will come upon them for being registered." It's one of those quirky little laws, but the essence of it is this, I think. God is saying, look, everything you have is mine. Your riches, your strength, your vigor, your health, your wealth, it's mine. Your very selves belong to me. So here's what will happen when you count your numbers, when you count your strength. You'll pay a ransom, a half shekel for each person counted. And this will remind you of the ransom that was given for your very lives. This will remind you that your value is in God alone, and that He alone is what will bring you life. You are His, remember. And I wonder perhaps if that's what Joab was worried about. King David, you want me to go out and count the people and literally put them in a place under the law of Moses where they will be in debt to God. You want me to do this? And we find out, yes. Verse 4, the king's word prevailed against Joab and the commanders of his army. So Joab and the commanders of the army went out from the presence of the king to take a census of the people for Israel. And they do it. And it takes the best part of 10 months. And the results come in. About 1.3 million people were at David's command. Very impressive. Well done, David. But only then, after these 10 months, does David wake up to what he has done. In verse 10, he confesses his sin. But like all leaders, his actions have consequences. Judgment will come, and a prophet from the Lord gives David 3 options. Will the punishment be war, famine, or disease? And David chooses. Bring on the plague if you must. Verse 14. Let us fall into the hands of the Lord, for his mercy is great. But let me not fall into human hands. His heart, you see, has returned to the Lord, but it's more in resignation than in joy. And the judgment does come. A plague goes out upon the people and many die. But like many stories like this in the Old Testament, we see God's grace in the midst of it. The Lord relents. As the judging angel approaches Jerusalem, ready to destroy it, it comes to a halt on the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. And it's there on that threshing floor that we see one of David's final decisions. He counts the cost again. He goes up to that threshing floor and he pays for it. He purchases it. He pays the full price from his own pocket. And there on the threshing floor, he worships God. He builds an altar. He acknowledges his king. He truly repents. He realigns his sense of value. He humbles himself in faith and trust. He puts himself in the gap. He pays the price, and the punishment is averted. And the beautiful thing is this. We know about this threshing floor of Araunah. It's likely the same place where many years earlier Abraham was tested to sacrifice his son Isaac until the Lord stopped him and provided a lamb in his place. It's likely the same place where the temple was to be built and where the sins of Israel were constantly atoned for. And it's likely the same place where 1,000 years later someone else would stand in the gap, pay the price, deflect the judgment on our behalf because of our pride, fear and faithlessness, and die on a cross which had a sign that said, King of the Jews. So here at the end, David in his own broken way has pointed us to Jesus, from pride and fear and faithlessness to the grace of God. So can I tell you, I don't feel young anymore. I'm old and crotchety enough to step back and look at the vigorous young men and women taking the world by the scruff of the neck and charging full bore to Belarus and many other places. And well, half of me cheers and I cheer them on. I want to see their blessing. The other half gives a wry smile. You see, that season of youthful zeal brings forth great fruit, but it does pass. And then what remains? After all the abundance and resources and opportunities, where do we count our value? And I've learned that numbers no longer impress me. Our value does not lie in ourselves and the majesty of the monuments we build. Our security does not lie in what we have managed to pull together while we have had the energy to do it. Our power does not derive from our size or our self-made security. All these things are fleeting, and all these things actually draw us away from faith. And when I look in aspiration to the many people who are older and wiser than me, what I see is this. I see that many of them have paid their half shekel of ransom many times over. And then they have learned not to cling to the numbers. In the end, they hold things loosely and cling tightly to Jesus. And at the end, David shows us that too. Amen.